I just thought, what I wanted to do this evening is, before we kind of embark on a new series of Bible studies, I just wanted to use this evening just to perhaps review some of the main lessons of the book of Daniel, and perhaps for us to consider some of these things and draw some conclusions from some of the things that hopefully we've learned. It has been about 12 months. I had a link, I think it was last June, when we started this series on the book of Daniel. So I just wanted, as I said, just to kind of draw that study to a conclusion. Let's see if we can draw any practical conclusions from that. So I'd like us to turn to chapter 2 and just remind us of three or four verses from there that really, I think, sort of summarise the book, really, the message of the book. And this is what Daniel said in prayer, in a prayer really of thanksgiving, when God revealed to him and his friends the secret of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You remember, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and he wanted his wise men to tell him not just the interpretation, but he wanted them to tell him the dream as well, so he could be sure that they had it right. And of course, that's an impossible thing to ask of anybody, isn't it? You know, if you said to me, "Tell me what I dreamt last night, Ian," you know, I haven't got a clue. How can I know that? That's not possible to know, unless it's revealed to you by God. And so God does the impossible, and he reveals this to Daniel, and this is what Daniel says. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand." So, as I say, I want us to just think of some of the lessons of the book of Daniel that we might draw some practical application for our own lives from this. Because, you see, I think the book of Daniel, I don't know about you, but I think the book of Daniel is an extremely interesting book. For me, I think it's fascinating. It's obviously the Old Testament counterpart to the book of Revelation in the New Testament. And the books of Daniel and Revelation and one or two other books like them fall into the category of literature that we call apocalyptic genre. That is what these are. They're apocalyptic. And because of that, they, I think, are hugely interesting books to study. In fact, I can't understand the sort of Christian that doesn't like reading books like Daniel or Revelation. I really don't get it. Because there are some, you know, there are some Christians, you know, some, well, we don't go there because to us it's just like, well, it's weird stuff, you know, all these, you know, monsters with seven heads and ten horns and all the rest of it. You know, it's mad. You know, and some Christians don't read it. I think that's terrible, really. It's mad. I mean, for one thing, when it comes to the book of Revelation, God promises a blessing upon those who read that book. And Daniel is really very similar. In fact, there's parts of Revelation you never really understand without the book of Daniel. And there's parts of the book of Daniel you not understand without the book of Revelation. The two go hand in hand. So, for me at least, and I'm sure for you, because you've kept coming for the last 12 months, the book of Daniel is a very interesting book to study. But I think, having said that, just studying the book of Daniel and not drawing any practical application from it can itself be a problem. And I think there are some people who study books like Daniel and Revelation just for studying's sake, just because they are very interesting or fascinating, or, you know, because they enjoy reading apocalyptic literature, perhaps. Or some people read them to try and satisfy their curiosity, you know, in terms of what's going to happen in the future or whatever. Now, Obviously, I'm not going to say there's anything wrong with enjoying Bible study. I think we should enjoy Bible study. I love my Bible. It's treasure to me. And I've got a book by a guy I respect immensely. He went to be with the Lord a long time ago, a man called Ethelbert Bullinger, and he wrote a book called How to Enjoy Your Bible. And it's a great book. And I do enjoy my Bible. And I enjoy studying all the books of the Bible. We should enjoy studying it. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with being curious about the future. And if we seek to satisfy our curiosity by what the Bible says, well, that's far better than trying to satisfy your curiosity about the future than going to visit Gypsy Petulengo or whatever and have your farm read or something. That's not what the Bible tells you about the future is infinitely more valuable, isn't it, than what a fortune teller or Nostradamus or whoever else it is could tell you. So whilst those, it's good to enjoy our Bible, it's good to enjoy study, it's good to look to the Bible if we're curious about certain things, the fact is that God's Word was never given merely to satisfy our curiosity about the future or anything else for that matter. The Bible was given to, it's meant to do something to us. It's meant to do something. It's meant to change us. Whichever book of the Bible you read in, the book of Daniel in this instance, it's meant to do something. It's meant to change us. It's meant to give us a revelation. That's the point. A revelation, first and foremost, about God. And I know in the book of Daniel, and we've seen over the last 12 months, it has a lot to say about the future. But it's not just a book telling you the future. It's a book telling you where God is in the future and where God is actually in preordaining what will happen in the future. This is a book about God and where he fits into all of that. So it's a revelation about God. It's a revelation about the future. It's a revelation about God's people and what happens to them. And what things God has given to us so that we can be overcomers. You see, this is meant to strengthen our faith. It's meant to give us understanding about our world, the world we live in, and the various problems that all of us are going to face. It's intended to give us a revelation about that so that we can be overcomers, so that we can overcome in our circumstances. It provides a revelation concerning the spiritual forces that are at work in our world. Remember chapter 10? When the spirit of the prince of Persia opposed God's angel when he came to bring the and that gives an insight into the fact there's this spiritual war going on all around us. And that tells us something for. It tells us that the things that are happening in our world are not happen chance. It's not just a series of bad coincidences and bad luck that results in such a political party coming in power or whatever. It's nothing to do with that. There are spiritual forces at work that we don't see, and we are often left scratching our head and thinking, what on earth is going on? There's a spiritual war going on, that's the point. And the book of Daniel is here to tell us, to give us insight into what's happening, you see, in the spiritual realm. And it shows us the things that God has given to us so that we may, in the words of verse 10 of chapter 12, be purified, made white, and refined. And that's God's desire for each one of us, that we be purified, that we be refined. Now I know that in the long term, when we're with Jesus in glory, we'll be perfectly purified and refined and white. But there's a process going on in us now, He's sanctifying us now. And God uses all sorts of circumstances in our lives to accomplish that. Chapter 12 and verse 10. So he's, that it gives us insight into what God is actually doing. And the aim is so that we can be overcomers. And my opinion of Daniel as a man is that he was an overcomer. you know, right, I think Daniel is one of the greats of the Old Testament. There's only one true great, and that's the Lord Jesus. Amen. I know that. But Daniel is one of the greats of Scripture, in my opinion. And I see him as an overcomer right through his life, from being a young man when he was first brought to Babylon. And so he stands there as an example that whose example we do well to emulate. Does Daniel. God wants us to be overcomers. So I think the book of Daniel really requires a response from believers who read it and take it seriously. When I started that series on Daniel, I entitled it, and this is what it's titled that on our website, on the sermons page, Living in Babylon, Studies in the Book of Daniel. Living in Babylon, that's what I call it. And the reason I called this series Living in Babylon was because I think we are. I think we're living in Babylon. And before anybody thinks that, you don't know your geography very well, do you? You don't know we're near Babylon. You know, I don't mean geographical Babylon, I mean spiritual Babylon. I mean that the circumstances that we live in today, in a spiritual sense, are not altogether dissimilar to those that Daniel, a believer, found himself in when he was taken away from Jerusalem and taken to that pagan city. And I think that we live in a kind of spiritual Babylon. And we ourselves are facing, I think, in increasing measures, the kinds of pressures that Daniel and his friends faced in their day. Although for us at the moment, it's nowhere near to the extent that they were, you know, but in the coming days, pressure will be brought to bear on God's people in increasing measures. So we face pressure as believers in all sorts of different ways. For example, there is a pressure placed upon believers to conform to this way of life, the way of life in this spiritual Babylon. There is pressure brought to birth to conform to spiritual Babylon that we live in, to eat its spiritual food and to drink its spiritual drink. Do you remember chapter 1, when he was taken to Babylon and taken into the king's palace for training, and he and all the other Jewish boys who were taken there were offered the delicacies of the king's table. They could eat the king's food and they could drink the king's drink. And that was considered, for that, they were being offered something, you know, that was rather a privilege. And you recall that Daniel realised very early on, he's a young man, he's in his teens at that point, and he realises he cannot eat the food of Babylon and drink the drink of Babylon. Well, in our day, pressure is being brought to bear on God's people to eat the spiritual food of this world and to drink its spiritual drink. Are you with me?
Yeah.
That's chapter 1. Okay? And we're also required to dance to the same tune as everybody else. Do you remember what happened in chapter 3? King Nebuchadnezzar put up this enormous image of himself. And he got all these musicians to play this certain kind of music, and when the music played, everybody was supposed to bow to the image of Nebuchadnezzar. Everybody had to dance to his tune, in other words. Well, what's happening, as I see it, in our generation, is they want us, as believers, they want us to dance to the same tune that everybody else dances to.
Yeah.
That's the point in this spiritual Babylon. And sadly, some Christian people feel that there is a need to conform if we want people to take us seriously, so they follow on like the music of, you know, the rats following Pied Piper, or the children following they follow on and they dance to the same tune, you see. But what we've got to do is be very careful. We're not dancing to the tune of this world. Also, and again in chapter 2, they have to bow to the same idols that everybody else bowed to. In chapter 3, it was this image of King Nebuchadnezzar, enormous gold-plated image of Nebuchadnezzar. And it seems to me, in this spiritual Babylon, what the world wants is for us to bow to the same images that the world bows to. and they come in all sorts of shapes and forms, don't they? I mean, there are the gods that other people worship. Now, don't get me wrong, the government are not saying to us, you need to go into a Hindu temple and bow down to Shiva or whatever it is. You don't need to, you know, bow down at the time of prayer like a Muslim does on his prayer mat to Allah. But what they are saying to us at the moment is that you must accept their gods as equally valid, and you must respect their gods, because this is a tolerant society. But I have to ask myself, can I respect Allah? Can I accept Allah or Shiva or Krishna or any of these other gods as being, you know, equally valid, as valid as my God? They don't even come anywhere near the category. Because to me, and in fact the truth is, whether to me or not, the simple fact is there is one God.
Amen.
Only Amen. One God. And therefore there's only one valid God. And Amen. It's Him. And it isn't Allah.
Yeah.
And I remember, you know, I was thinking about when I was preparing this Bible study, when I was probably maybe, I don't know, about 15 or something like that, where I lived in Bolton, there started to be back then, sort of early 70s, a lot more Asian people started to come to this country. And initially, the ones that we knew were Hindus. And we knew that Hindus worshipped many gods. But then we started to hear about Muslims. And Muslims were monotheists. They worship one God. And I remember a friend of mine saying, do you think, because I was a Christian at the time, I was a very young ignorant Christian, but I was a Christian anyway, you know, and I remember my friend saying to me, do you think that Muslims, like, do you think they worship the same God as us, only they worship him a different way, and call him by a different name? And obviously, as a 14-year-old or whatever I was, I didn't really know, you know, what Muslims believe. But I do now.
Mm-hmm.
And I know that whilst they're monotheists and we're monotheists, the one God they worship is not the same one God that I worship.
Amen.
You know, and neither would any self-respecting Muslim believe it was either. Because my God is revealed in three persons: God the Father, who has a Son.
Yeah.
God the Son. And there's a Holy Spirit, who isn't just a power, he's a person. Whereas Islam says there's one God, Allah is his name, and he has no son. That's their confession.
Amen.
So it can't be the same God. So I can't accept that Allah is a valid interpretation of who God is, you see. And yet, in a tolerant society, increasingly, we are being expected, if not to bow down to it, at least to accept it as a valid... Are you with me?
Yes.
This is Babylon falls. Okay? And so for some, it's other gods, but of course for many other people, it's the images of people, men and women. Just like Nebuchadnezzar put his huge 90-foot statue of himself and said, hey everybody, bow down to me. You know, do people bow down to people today? Of course they do. There's something that we call the cult of celebrity.
Yeah.
And I wonder how many people have the picture of some film star or pop star on the bedroom wall. Countless thousands. Mm-hmm. I did when I was a teenager too. Mm-hmm. For me it were Beatles then. But like, you know, it's yeah, Donny Osmond for Gillian. She whispered that time to me, but we all know. When I first met her, she had a bush out with a Donny Osmond back. So it's a wonder we ever got together.
Yeah.
Really. Still, Donny soon was cast aside. You know, I have to say. We are. It took a bit longer for the people. Anyway, there's this cult of celebrity, isn't there? And people idolise other people. It's madness. But that's what happens. And sadly, some of these things can infiltrate the church too.
No,
it really can. And then for others, it's other things, isn't it? For some people, it's objects or it's materialism or whatever it is. And there's this sort of requirement too that's placed upon us to conform and to bow to the will of those who are in power. I'm just totally confused by politics today. I really am. When the winners become the losers, and the losers become the winners, and the country votes for something, and all the others are in the business of trying to get it overturned before ever it happens. But everybody is expected to bow to the will of those in power. Just like in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar was the man in power, and everybody had to bow to his will, you see. We're living in Babylon, folks. That's my point. And then there is this selfish, proud, and arrogant mindset promoted today that drives so many people. And it results, you see, in the same proud and arrogant attitude that Nebuchadnezzar revealed about himself there in chapter 4. If you look at verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. Now there's a man at ease with himself, isn't he? But then if you go down to verse 29, it says, at the end of 12 months, it was talking about Nebuchadnezzar, was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honour of my majesty? See, the thing about Nebuchadnezzar, that he thought he was a self-made man. He did not bring into the equation at all God. He, as far as he was concerned, he was, you know, he was a self-made man. He'd done it all himself. And he's saying basically that, he said, look at me. Look at all my achievements. Look what I've accomplished. Look how wealthy I've become. Look how powerful I've become. And there's no recognition of God whatsoever, even though God has very generously already revealed himself to Nebuchadnezzar on several occasions up to chapter 4, hasn't he?
Yeah.
You know, in chapter 2, he's revealed himself as the one who reveals and interprets secrets and dreams. And as part of the interpretation of that dream, Nebuchadnezzar was told, you, O king, are a king of kings, and it's because God's put you there.
Yes.
God has made you that, he was told. And then in chapter 3, when he threw Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego into the fiery furnace because they wouldn't bow down to his image, God revealed himself as the one who preserves alive his people in a fiery furnace that's been heated 7 times its normal temperature, and they came out alive with not so much the smell of burning on them. I mean, what a revelation of God that is.
Amen.
And yet, in chapter 4, he says, I'm self-made man. No, God put me here. I did it all myself. You see? And the point is, in the book of Daniel, there was one Nebuchadnezzar. But today, there are many, many would-be Nebuchadnezzars.
Yeah.
Aren't there? In fact, it's the order of the day. You've got to promote yourself. It's about self-aggrandizement. It's about self-promotion. It's about making it yourself, pushing yourself forward and making it and becoming a success yourself. And so many people want to become like Nebuchadnezzar.
Mm-hmm.
Some have achieved it. Some have received, achieved great wealth. And others want to be like the rich young ruler. Of course, what we don't forget is that in the New Testament, the rich young ruler went away sad because of his great wealth. Few people can really handle great wealth and still be humble, walk humble before the Almighty. This is Babylon. And then, of course, there's the drunkenness and sensuality and living for pleasure that epitomises life for so many people today, doesn't it? And often that goes hand in hand with mocking God and blaspheming God. And this is what's portrayed, of course, in chapter 5 of Daniel. Do you remember Belshazzar's feast?
Yeah.
You know, when he gets together with all his mates and his concubines and all the rest of it, and they're having this kind of drunken feast. And once they'd drunk the fill, you know, somebody got the idea, hey, let's bring out all the implements that came from God's temple in Jerusalem. And they start to use those items that had been sanctified for, consecrated for the purpose of holy use in the temple, and they began to fill them with their alcohol and start to drink and mock God. You know, in other words, they committed sacrilege and they blaspheme God. Mm. And often this kind of drunkenness and partying and living for pleasure goes hand in hand with mocking and blaspheming God. But do you remember what happened in the middle of that party in chapter 5? This writing appeared on the wall and it pronounced judgment upon Belshazzar. Mm-hmm. And it seems to me, you see, the point is we're living in Babylon and the writing's on the wall. It really is. The writing's on the wall. In fact, the writing's been on the book, in the book for a very long time. But the writing's on the wall for us. I don't know what's happening to Britain, but it seems to me there's some writing on the wall. People need to be reading. Do you know, and in Belshazzar's feast, do you remember, while they were feasting, what was going on just outside the city? The Medes and the Persians were banging on the door. They were surrounding the city, ready to invade it. But because they were so secure, Belshazzar felt so secure with his thick walls and everything else, he thought, I'm never going to get in here. Eat, drink and be merry. But tomorrow he died. And the point is, today, people live for the pleasure, they live to drink, they live for drunkenness, they live for all these other things. But judgment is just around the corner. The writing is on the wall. And then, there's that which chapter 6 so clearly illustrates. And there you see, in Daniel chapter 6, the challenge was for Daniel to quit praying, quit his devotion to the Lord, and comply to the stupid ruling that the king had made because he'd been tricked into making this edict by some people who hated Daniel, hated God, and hated the people of God. And so this order goes out, nobody's allowed to pray to any God, you've only got to pray to the king, you know, for 30 days. And of course, if anybody refused, well, for refusing to comply, you were thrown to the lions. For non-compliance, the consequences were serious indeed. And again, I would put it to you that the pressure is on today, both from outside and inside the church, to quit praying, quit standing for the old truth, the biblical truth, quit contending for the faith once delivered to the saints, and just comply with what the way the world is going. And I say that pressure is on both outside and inside the church. I really do, and I mean that. And that pressure comes in all sorts of ways. Inside the church, well, we know about false teachers and all that. But you know, it can come from discouragement too. I wonder how many churches have stopped the prayer meeting because nobody comes anymore. What have they done? They've given to pressure then, haven't they? Stop praying. Give them to pressure. And other things too. I mean, quit reading the Bible, you don't need to anymore. You know, there's other things you can put some Christian music on and lie back, you know, just relax, enjoy the words of the songs. Don't need
drop
to that.
Sunday evening.
Drop your Sunday evening, drop this, drop that, you know. And you know, the pressure is on. And it's on from outside too, of course. You know, now, as I say, for Daniel in chapter 6, I mean, the results of not complying there was very serious. You got thrown to the lions. You know, it's not that serious for us yet, is it? As it says in Hebrews 12:4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed. Yeah. It's not come to that for us yet. But there are, and will be even more so in the coming days, there will be repercussions for those who seriously are determined to stand for God's truth, and who refuse to give up the old ways, and who refuse to stop contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. There'll be serious repercussions for them, I guarantee it. This is modern Babylon, friends, and we need to understand that. And then on top of all of that, of course, there's the kind of subtle influence of the Babylonian spirituality which comes into the church and infiltrates the church and corrupts the gospel, corrupts the church, And what it results in is people end up believing in another Jesus and another gospel. It's the Babylonian spirituality. And so this is modern Babylon. And we are seeing the spiritual Babylon of the last days actually taking shape and taking over in so many ways in our generation, though we're not in the days of the tribulation, of course, but we're seeing it taking shape. That's my point. And as Christian believers, we're supposed to stand and we're supposed to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So, it's my contention then that part of the reason that God saw fit to include the book of Daniel in his word is to help us to do that, to help us to stand in our generation, to help us stay faithful in our generation. And so this is intended to help us to do that. So whilst it's interesting to, you know, for example, look at the image of that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream in chapter 2 and kind of see what the interpretation of that is, these four kingdoms and all of that. That's also interesting. It's interesting to look at chapter 7 and the four beasts that rise up out of the sea, you know, these hideous beasts that come up, and to see what the interpretation of all that is. It's hugely interesting to look at the various revelations that we've seen throughout the book of Daniel and to see how many of those revelations have already literally come to pass. It's now history to us. And then to think about how the ones that haven't will come to pass in the future. And I hope we've done all that to some extent. But friends, if we leave it at that, we've missed the point. We might have had our minds kind of fed a little bit. But if we leave it at that, we've missed the point. So in closing then, this is the question we've got to ask. What can we take from the book of Daniel, and what should we learn from Daniel's experience and that of his friends? Well, here's a few things that I think are major lessons in the book of Daniel. And the first is, the verses that I read earlier from chapter 2, that the times are in God's hands. You know, to me, that is the overriding message of the book of Daniel. The times are in God's hands. God has a plan for the ages. God has a purpose for the ages of man and for the ages of this present world and cosmos. And everything that is happening right on time. It says that he removes kings and he raises kings up. And it doesn't just mean kings, it means prime ministers. It means presidents. It means governments. It means regimes. It means ideologies. It means the ruling powers, the physical ruling powers. He raises them up. Amen. He puts them down when he chooses to. That, it seems to me, is the point of this. And everything that is happening right on time. Amen. I sometimes think to myself, I was born at the wrong time, me. I'd much rather have lived back in such and such a time. I sometimes think like that, and I think to myself, can't have been born at the wrong time. If I was born at the wrong time, then God somehow kind of got it wrong somehow. So I must have been intended to have been born at the time I was born. Yeah. And if the Lord doesn't come back before my time is up, I'll die at the right time too. Yeah. And if the rapture happens before that, well, that'll be on time as well. You know, so we can't hold the rapture back. Some Christians believe that. The church can hold the rapture up and the church can hasten it. I don't believe that for 1 minute. I believe that God has ordained the times. The times are in his hands. Go away and think about that. And it's so comforting when you work that through. That the times are in his hands. And that he raises kings up and he puts them down in his time. And one might ask the question there. Hang on, there are some pretty bad kings. There are some pretty bad rulers in the world. Why would God raise them up? Well, he has his reasons. And I'm not saying that I necessarily know what they all are. But God does have his reasons. And through them, he accomplishes what he purposed to accomplish. It might be that sometimes kings or rulers or governments are raised up to show the utter futility of man's achievements without God. Amen. Think again about Nebuchadnezzar. He was the man who instigated the project that that resulted in what we call the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, that was one of the ancient seven wonders of the ancient world. Ancient Babylon was a fabulously wonderful place architecturally. He was a hugely successful king, and then he died. The futility of what man is and what man can do without God. Think about it. Britain had a great empire once. The sun went down on it a long time ago, didn't it? Or it might be that God sometimes raises kings or rulers up to demonstrate the fact that all the philosophies and ideologies of men are morally and spiritually redundant and utterly useless and futile, whatever they are. If it's communism or capitalism or Islam or whatever it is, dictatorial rule, fascism, whatever it is, the ideology or the political system that people prefer, it's all futile, morally redundant and rubbish without God. That's all it is. The best that man can come up with. And if you think of the kingdoms that were revealed in the various revelations given to Daniel, Alexander the Great, the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, the kingdom of the Empire of Rome. The Greek Empire, these were the flourish, the flowering of human civilization. Where are they now? Mm-hmm. Well, you can see the relics of the remains of them, but all long gone. Without God, it all amounts to nothing. It might be that sometimes he raises up rulers to keep worse evil in check. What happened when they removed Saddam Hussein? What happened when they moved Gaddafi? Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying, I was a Saddam Hussein fan or a Gaddafi fan, I didn't have their picture on the bedroom wall. But at the end of the day, one has to admit, whether reluctantly or otherwise, that what has come since, the removal of those brutal dictators results in ISIS or other groups, doesn't it? Or it might be for a number of other reasons that God raised them up. Sometimes it's even for the chastisement of his own people and the refining and strengthening of the faith. We saw that over and over again when we read through the books of Kings and Chronicles, didn't we? Sometimes God allowed rulers to come and who were not good for God's people, but it was for the chastisement sometimes, or for the refining of the faith. It might be so that they'll learn that it's useless to trust in men and women, for our safety, for our security, for our future. We've got to trust in God. Sad when people, anyway, put all the trust in politicians. I think it's more sad when Christians do. Put all their hope and all their trust in the political party. You set yourself up for disappointment every time. Trust should be in God. And go, I'm not saying don't vote. I'm just saying put your trust in men. You're bound to be let down sooner or later. God is able, though, to preserve his faithful people. And the book of Daniel shows that. He's able to preserve his faithful people even if they go through the severest of trials. Like the fiery trial that we read about in chapter 3. Or the lion's den in chapter 6. Why are those incidents reported in the book of Daniel? It's to show that God is able to save his people through the severest trial and tribulation. It was the faith of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego that said to King Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar, with all due respect, our God is able, to save us in the fiery furnace, but we want you to know this too, that even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down to your image. And that's faith. Or Daniel, knowing that he would be caught praying, prayed anyway, knowing that it would mean the lion's den. That took faith. But you know something about faith? Faith has to grow and develop. And so what the book of Daniel, I think, shows us too, is how God actually puts every believer into the school of faith, so that the faith can grow and be strengthened. So that, to start with, Daniel and his friends, at a very young age, probably in the teens, were taken away from Jerusalem, the city they loved, the city of God, the beautiful city, and they saw it invaded by a pagan foreign power, the Babylonians. These were believers. I'm talking mainly about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. That must have been heartbreaking for them. It must have been something that caused the faith to say, what is happening here, Lord? To be taken away from the city that God had chosen to put his name and have his temple situated. To be taken away from that. And then taken long away to the place called Babylon. And when they came into Babylon, they entered through this gate called the Ishtar Gate. And all the Jews walked through that door. That's a replica of it, actually. I think the original one was in the Berlin Museum, actually, taken there. But you can see that all over the wall there are these gods and dragons and things like that. And so can you imagine the faithful children of God being brought away from Jerusalem and finding themselves in this city full of hideous gods? How that would have felt for them must have been awful for them to actually endure. But then some of them, including Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, are selected, because of their background, they're selected to go into training to serve the king. Now, I put it to you that Daniel, back in Jerusalem, probably ought to serve the Lord there. And now he's being asked to serve the king, who is a pagan, idolater, and the one responsible for invading the land of Israel and conquering the city of Jerusalem, and he's going into training to serve him. And then he's offered these delicacies. So as a young man, as young men, they have to remain faithful in that position. And how they showed faith there in chapter 1, and how God brings them through that experience, prepares them for what happens in chapter 2. When they pass through the training, and now they're in service of the king, and now he's threatening to kill all the wise men of Babylon, including them, if they don't tell his dream. So they go to the king, they go to the Lord in prayer, and it's got to be a prayer of faith, this. Lord, reveal to us the king's dream. And God reveals it to them. So that, again, strengthens the faith for what comes after. And then you come to chapter 3, of course, and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego face the fact that they're supposed to bow down to this image, or else it's the fiery furnace. Faith is strengthened now for that. And then Daniel in chapter 6, can you see what happens? And so it is in our life, that the circumstances around us in this spiritual Babylon that kind of threaten the faith and put pressure on us, actually that's bad, but God intends it for good, so that our faith can be built in it, our faith can be strengthened for what's ahead in the future. And so all this God is doing. And then of course what we find in the book of Daniel is that Daniel's a man of prayer, very definitely. So again, it doesn't tell us in chapter 1 that he prayed, but I put it to you that he got together with his mates and he did. Because when we come into chapter 2 and it comes to wanting to know what the king's dream is, what did he do? He says, come on guys, let's pray. He calls for his friends and they pray. And we see that throughout the book of Daniel, he is a man of prayer. And many times we read about him praying and fasting and seeking God for understanding. Daniel's a man of prayer. Clearly, he's also a man of the word. So that in chapter 9, verse 2, it tells us there that he came to understand the length of the exile through reading the book of Jeremiah. He was a man of the word. What is all this here to tell us? It's to say that if we're going to survive this spiritual Babylon, we've got to be people of prayer. We've got to be people of the word. Now also, of course, Daniel, on a number of occasions, we read about him asking God for understanding. And what we find is that when he asked, God gave him revelation. God usually sends his angel to Daniel. And that tells me something too. It tells me that God wants us to be people who have understanding, who understand our times, who understand something about what's happening in the spirit realm. He wants us to be people of understanding. Well, how do you get spiritual understanding? You've got to ask of God. And Jesus said, if you ask, if you seek, if you knock, well, if you ask, it will be given. If you knock, it will be opened. If you seek, you'll find. That's the way it works. And God usually shows us the way through his word. So we've got to be people of prayer, we've got to be people of the word, we've got to be people who seek our God. Okay, so my point is, in this Bible study this evening, is there's practical implications, aren't there, from this book of Daniel. Because it's the same for us today. If there's one thing we need today, as God's people, it's to have understanding, a clear understanding. And I freely admit, as I said earlier, I don't get it anymore. You know, because the winner is the loser. The loser is the winner. Think about the election. Mm-hmm. You know, she might not have got the majority she wanted, Theresa May, but she did win the election. But you wouldn't think that from listening to BBC News, would you? Or ITV come to that. They're saying she's going to be out by September. She won, but she's lost. Jeremy, what's it called? Corbyn. He actually lost the election, but it's as though he won. And he may well be the Prime Minister in a few months' time, the way things are going. Okay. And as for the referendum, we voted to leave, but, well, I nearly said I'll eat my hat if it happens, but I better not say that. Because I have no hat. It might well happen, but Gary will probably borrow me in. Okay. So we need understanding. So we've got to be people of the word. Got to be people who seek our God. And lastly of all, you know, if anything, the book of Daniel shows us that God knows the future. Yeah. And that actually he's chosen, for our encouragement, he's chosen, as well as to warn us of the difficulties that are ahead, he's chosen in the book of Daniel to tell us some of the good bits too.
Amen.
So there's a lot that he tells Daniel about the Messiah who is to come. And some of it, like in chapter 9, some of it concerns Messiah being cut off. You know, that pertains to the death of Messiah. But a lot of it in the book of Daniel pertains to the coming again of the Messiah to set up the kingdom. And God has told us in his word, this is for our encouragement. That's why, again, I don't get these Christians who are not interested in the second coming. It's the blessed hope of every believer. So God has chosen to include some of the good bits that are to come, so that in the midst of our trials, we know actually the best is yet to come.
Oh,
and we can keep our eye on that. And so the next big event for us, for the believer, it's not the Antichrist, it's not, you know, some disaster that's going to happen somewhere, it's not World War III. The next big event I'm looking forward to is not who's going to be the next Prime Minister of Great Britain, or who will replace Queen Elizabeth on the throne when she's gone. The big event I'm looking forward to is the rapture.
Wow.
That's it. And God's told us about it in his word, so that we've got something great to set our eyes on. And in fact, God's so generous, he even gives a reward, a crown, to those who love his appearing. So keep your eye on that. And in the days ahead, if it gets difficult, more difficult, remember, it's coming soon.
Mm-hmm.
And I liked that illustration that Gary gave on Sunday morning about that swimmer. Did you?
Yeah.
You know, when she swam and it was fog, and she said, I can't go any further, get me out. And he said, no, keep going, you're nearly there. And she went through, I can't do it, you know. And he said, no, you're nearly there. And she said, no, I can't do it. And she got out, and then the fog lifted.
Mm-hmm.
And it was a quarter of a mile off.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and listen, folks, now I know some of us have been thinking for a long time, it's a rapture any day now. But don't give up, because one day soon it'll come. Let's not kind of get out of the boat before it's. we've got to keep going and keep our eye on the coming of the Lord. And if pressure comes against us, well, know that God intended to strengthen our faith. That's all. That's what it's for. Amen.